Well, welcome this morning to our service. And for announcements, we don't have a lot except that, well, I guess we do have a lot. On Tuesday morning, Women's Bible Study, 9:30. There's no charge. Just come and join the group. There still is time, isn't there? 9:30, okay? Join the group. The graduates, you can kind of read that little announcement on your own. And if you like to sew and help with the quilts for graduation, it's a very nice gift. Those quilts are nice. So you can, they are nice, aren't they? Okay, very, very good. Tomorrow night, board meeting will be. And then on February 14th, we have our annual meeting in the morning. So if you want to come and you're nosy about what's going on around here, that's the Sunday to be here. And then that night, there's here at the church a movie night. Now we got a new projector here that's supposed to show movies real well. So hopefully we can figure the sound out and we'll have a movie night. I can't. And what's with this with the popcorn and pop? Okay. But no sunflower seeds. And if you are on sunflower seeds, don't spit them on the floor. Yeah. March 16th. That's not February 16th. What's the matter with me? I was getting all excited. Okay. Well, welcome anyway, and keep that in mind. It'll give us a little more time to get that going. In the meantime, let's open our Bibles did I say open our Bibles? To the book of Colossians, and that's where we are this morning in Colossians. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and I think I just discovered my problem. Oh yeah, it does say March. Okay, March 16th. All right, thank you. Colossians chapter 1. And we're taking a look this morning, and we won't get through this whole passage this morning, but beginning in verse 3 through 12, Colossians 1, 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that in Christ we have been redeemed through your blood, that our sins have been forgiven. We just want to thank you that what that means is that we have the love of God in us, and we're capable of demonstrating that love to others. We just pray that would be ever more true of us as we grow each day. We want to thank you for the fact that we have a hope a future, of something to look forward to. And we just pray that the sphere of your kingdom would influence us as we live our lives here on this earth from day to day. And so we just thank you for what we have in Christ. We want to thank you for our country, for the freedom that we can enjoy. We pray that we would use this freedom to further the cause of the grace of God and what Jesus Christ has done for the world. We pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that the hope of this nation is not found in political parties, is not found in politicians, but it's found through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that the Word of God, where Christ is revealed, would have the respect that it should have in this country and then around the world. And so we pray that as your children, we would not allow the influence of the world that is diminishing the importance of God's Word to influence us in any way. And so we just pray to that end. And we thank you for each other. And as the Apostle Paul, who prayed for Christians he hadn't even seen, he had heard of, we just pray that our hearts would, we'd be willing to pray and uphold each other in prayer and be thankful for the gospel. We'd be thankful for the hope that we have, that we'd be thankful for the love that we that people show to each other. We want to just think of those Christians around the world who are suffering for the cause of Christ. We just pray that they would find encouragement in the grace of God. And we just thank you that they have a hope. And we just pray that it would strengthen them no matter where they are in the world. And we just want to thank you for those pastors, for those churches who are willing to stand for the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with standing, let's stand together, and we'll sing our next song, and we'll sing two verses, and at the end of the second verse, the piano will keep playing, and we will greet one another. Does that sound hard? And then when we start coming back, we'll sing the third and fourth verse, and we should be Colossians chapter 1, and we'll... start the introduction to this book. We won't certainly get through all of these verses, but we'll pick out a few verses here, and hopefully we can be encouraged through this particular study. So in Colossians chapter 1, we read this: Paul, an apostle, verse 1, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I might just say that... this is a typical introduction, and if we were to break this down, we've got, I'll leave that up there just for a second. We've got two verses. Two verses make up the greeting, and then we have a thanksgiving part of this introduction, and then we have a prayer part, and we'll go through these. We won't get through all of them this morning, but as we think of this particular apostle and why Paul wrote it, if you remember, there was two basic problems. The first one was Judaism, and one of the things we noted about Judaism is this, is that it emphasized externals. What do you have going for you? What do you do? What do you look like? And then the second one was from the Gentiles, and it was called Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic, it actually... is a derivative of the word meaning to know. And so what we had among the Gentiles were think tanks. And an example of that would be Paul in Athens on Mars Hill. And these guys would just sit around and they would answer questions. And as we stop and we think of one question that we have, and this is a question we looked at last week, a question a lot of people have. If God is so good, then why is there evil in the world? And if God created everything, then why did he create sin? Or did he create sin? And, well, he couldn't have created sin. And so how do we reconcile those thoughts? And I think I asked that question last week. Have any of you ever thought about that? If God is so good, how could a good God who loves the whole world, and he's not willing that any should perish, send anyone to hell? Woo, there's a question. And so the Gnostics would sit around and they'd come up with answers to these particular questions. And one of the answers that they had is, you know, somewhat depicted in this right here. And what they said is God and man, the material, is separate. They cannot touch because evil cannot touch God. So material things are evil. The spirit world, that is good. And the way we get to God is we go through these intermediaries. And in fact, if you just look over at Colossians 2:18, he says this, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of" what? "Of angels." And if you study angels in both the Old and New Testament, it was when an angel appeared, it wasn't uncommon for people to fall down in front of them. And what did the angel say? "Get up, don't worship me. There's only one that's worthy to be worshipped." And yet in this system right here, the idea was you worship up. So we worship God, we worship Christ. Then because he came in the flesh, he had to be somewhat less than God. we worship angels, we worship spirits, we even worship people on this earth who are closer to God than we are. And how do you get closer to God? Well, take an oath of poverty. Well, who does that? Deny yourself. Do something. Hurt yourself. That would really do it, wouldn't it? And we go all the way back into history. Do you remember the story of Elijah with the 400 prophets of Baal? What did they do to get their God to hear them? They cut themselves. And Elijah made fun of them. He says, "Whoa, can't your God hear you? Maybe you should call a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's running out with other women." And Elijah was just, chiding them and making them mad. And they're jumping up and down. They're hollering louder and louder. And pretty soon they're cutting themselves with knives. Will that get God's attention? And the answer is no, no. So folks, young people, if any of you have a problem with cutting yourselves, stop it. How about that? You're not impressing God at all. And it will not make you any closer to God. It will not enlighten you in any sense. It will not elevate you into some higher level of experience or whatever you want to call it. And yet, in the pagan world, this was going on. As we elevated ourselves from one experience to the next, and we asked the question, well, how would you live if you were a Gnostic? And there came out two extremes and everywhere in between, I suppose. Asceticism was one that emphasized denying yourself. And we looked at, well, we're right here in Colossians. Let's just look again. It says, verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. After the commandments of and doctrines," and the word doctrines there, you could just say teachings of men, "which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." And so this is what people do. I was kind of comical. I went to a Bible school once, and they had, it was a university, and you took different majors, and I majored in accounting or business or whatever. And but there were those who majored in preaching, and they were called the preacher boys. And you know, in all fairness, it is expensive to go to school, to live away from home, and you always don't have new pants every week. And so your pants would get shiny. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And the older your pants got, the shinier your pants got. And it almost got to be a joke, especially among us business majors, that, oh, there must be a preacher boy. Your major must be a preacher boy. How can you tell? You got shiny pants. And it almost became a mark, you know, something to be proud of. I got shiny pants, so I'm more spiritual or something than the rest of you, carnal business majors or something like that. And you know something? Let me just tell you this. Your spirituality as a Christian now has nothing to do with the sheen on your pants. But we get that way. We get carried away. And it's a false humility. I'm more spiritual than you because my pants are shinier than yours. Really? And then the other is to say, let's go the other way. It doesn't really matter what we do. Licentiousness. And it would appear that that was the issue in the First Corinthian, or the church at Corinth. Let it rip. Doesn't matter. It's all going to perish anyway. So let's indulge the body, and then I'll have this spiritual connection to God and a physical connection to the world here, and we can coexist. And Paul had an answer for that. His answer was Colossians 3, verse 5. He said this: "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so Paul is addressing these particular issues. And I don't mind talking about these because if we kind of understand the errors of the day, it helps us understand the errors of our day. Solomon told us there's nothing new under the sun. And there's people that think like that right today. And then we can understand a little better Paul's answer. And here was his answer: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and our position in Christ. And so as we think of this book right here, we've got the introduction in verses 1 through 14 of Colossians 1. I just want to point out a few things about this particular introduction to the book. The first two verses are the greeting. So let's take a look at that again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And to the saints and faithful brethren that are in Christ Jesus. And so as we think of this greeting, this is a typical letter that is written at this particular time, not only in the church, but in secular writing as well. Now, when we write a letter today, how do we write the letter? Well, if I recall correctly, I don't write letters that much anymore, but what do we say? We say, dear John. No, that doesn't sound good, does it? Okay. We would say, dear so-and-so. Then we would write the body of the letter, and then at the end of the letter, we would say, from so-and-so, or your friend, or good riddance, or whatever, however you, if it's a dear John, I guess that's what you would say, or something like that. But that's what we do. We address who it, where it's going, then we write the letter, and then we give our ending. That isn't true in Paul's day. The Greeks, they would say, here's who it's to, or here's who it's coming from, and here's who it's to. Then we'll write the body of the letter. So they got that right up in the front. And I'll illustrate that. So we've got from Paul to the saints, verse 2. If you just keep your finger there and look over at Acts chapter 23, we can see an example of that in the secular world at this particular time. In Acts chapter 23, In verse 26, Claudius is writing to Felix. And look at what he says. All right? He says, Claudius Lysias, that's who's writing, unto the most excellent governor, Felix. Where it's coming from, where it's going. And then in verse 27, we won't read his letter, he has the content of his letter. So this was a common start. And if you look at the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, he started his letters just this way. From me to you, here's what I got to say. And but there is a slight difference to that. And one is this right here, is that in the letter, unlike the pagans, Paul says, and look at verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then in verse 2, to the saints, okay, so we've got that part, but he always adds something about what God has done. He always slips something in. And we also have in that greeting sometimes a little inkling of what the theme of the letter is going to be all about. So in this case right here, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay, now he's identifying himself, by the will of God. And he always puts in something that God has done. The pagans don't do that. They just say, it's from me to you. And Paul says, from me, and he says something about what God has done to you. And he oftentimes mentions something that God has done for you. And it's a dimension that we don't see in secular. And I think that's worth pointing out, because as we address each other, and I don't care where you say hi's and at the beginning or the end, okay, but here's the thing. Here's the thing. We are what we are by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. And it's important that we not forget that, because our tendency is to think that we are something because of what of who we are. You're nothing because of who you are. You're nothing because of, in God's eyes, of what you've done. You got that? Very important a principle. We are what we are because of what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul was an apostle. And what is an apostle? It literally means he's a sent one. And as we stop and we think of being a sent one, it's kind of interesting. I won't take the time, but in the pagan literature, they had people who were set aside for special purposes. And this term was also used of temple prostitutes, because they were set aside for a purpose. It had nothing to do with, or saints. That's actually the word saint that they used. And it's kind of like, wow. Paul is being very practical with language, and it's very important that as we read the language, we don't have to add spiritual meanings to words. It really kind of frosts me. I shouldn't say frosts me, but it bothers me. When people say, well, the word means this, but the biblical meaning is this. Well, really? Well, listen, I want to tell you something. When you come across the word saved, when you run across the word believe, does that make sense? It means what it says. And we don't have to put some biblical meaning that changes the definition of normal words. Does that make sense? That is, the Word of God is written to us so we can read it. And we know what God is all about. Paul is a sent one by the will of God. It's God's will that Paul be an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? He's a sent one. And in the New Testament, it's almost universal. And if you just turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, just back a couple of pages, Ephesians chapter 2, we see this application. And this is exactly what Paul was set aside to do, was to establish and lay the foundation for the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, no other foundation has anyone laid. He says, I laid the foundation. It's Jesus Christ. Now, you be careful how you build on it. But you see the concept of foundation, a foundation builder? And he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So what we have is we have this special calling, these sent ones, that were to lay the foundation of the church. And folks, when the apostles died, the foundation was laid. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. Now, when we build upon a foundation, you build a house. Now, I know people who have been building a house for 20 years, and they're still not done. Does anybody know anybody like that? They're going to do it yourself. They got their own project going. Okay. I knew a guy, his wife, he died years ago. He worked on his house all his life. When I was a little kid, he was building. I went back and visited the house, and there's still some walls that are there. And the sheetrock is so yellowed, it's like, wow. Don't you ever finish this house? But you know what was done? The foundation was laid. The foundation was laid first, and there's only one foundation for that house. And once the foundation is laid, we don't need another foundation. You don't lay foundation on foundation on foundation. You have one foundation, and Paul tells us very clearly, that is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Now let's build on that foundation. And once the apostles laid the foundation, things went on. Well, let's look at the recipients of this letter right here. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints. And as we stop and we think of saints, I might just say this about saints, that it says this, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And as we stop and we think of in Christ, it literally means we're in union with Christ. We're one with Christ. He's in us, we're in him. It's a position that every Christian have. This is the most descriptive, most accurate description of what a Christian is. You want to know who a Christian is? Now, we give all kinds of terms to Christians, all right? A Christian is one who is in Christ. They have union with Christ, the most accurate description you can have. A Christian isn't one because you act like a Christian. By the way, what do Christians act like? Ooh. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Don't even worry about it. I'll tell you what Christians act like. Some of them act terrible. Agreed? And we can certainly be glad that our behavior is seen of other people, our behavior externally has nothing to do with our relationship with God. A Christian is one who is in Christ. This is the most accurate definition you can have. And he says in Christ, but he says saints. And what's interesting, a saint means one who is set apart, sanctified, and this is a position. And the most popular term in the Bible to describe a Christian is the word saints. So the most accurate is, or most descriptive, we could say, is in Christ. The most popular is, or most frequent, is saints. And as we stop and we think of saints being a sanctified person, and that's where we get the word, it has nothing to do with our behavior. It has everything to do with our position, our standing in Christ. It has everything to do with this being set apart for a purpose. And as we stop and we think of that, look at John 17. Keep your finger here and look back at John 17. Because as we think of being sanctified, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that there's two aspects of that. There is the aspect of being being made more holy, and that's usually what we think about if I'm being sanctified. But there also is this aspect of simply being set apart for a purpose. And as we think of Jesus Christ, how many of you would agree that Jesus Christ was sinless? I agree. Okay. That Jesus Christ did not have to worry about becoming more holy. He is holy. He is God. And it is his basic character of righteousness. And so you cannot improve upon perfection. And that's what our Savior, Jesus Christ, is. And here's what he says. He says this in verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them. And the them there is he's specifically pointing to his disciples. But this is the true Lord's prayer right here. Lord Jesus Christ is praying. And he's saying, you know something, I'm leaving the world soon. And I won't paraphrase, I'll just read it. He says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, this union in Christ is an important concept here. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, and you could add, that is in the world. So this world is an evil place. I'm not praying that you'll take my children out, but I'm praying that you'll keep them from the evil that's in the world. Why? Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here we've got the idea of being set apart. And it's an important concept. And in verse 18 he says, and as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And so here we have this set apart for a purpose. And look at verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. What do you mean? Jesus Christ sanctifies himself? How can that be? We already agreed he was holy. So sanctification must not necessarily mean a lifestyle. Sanctification means being set apart for a purpose. And so why did Jesus Christ come? God the Father chose his Son, Jesus Christ. He chose him. He set him apart for a mission. It had nothing to do with his behavior. It had everything to do with his purpose. And what Jesus Christ did, he was set aside to do what? To come down and to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who could have done that. He was set aside to do that. He was sanctified for that purpose. And what he's suggesting here is this, is that every one of his children have been set aside for a purpose. Now, you may not know what your purpose is. You may not even care what your purpose is. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who have a purpose who could care less. Let me just give you a little word of warning. There's going to come a day when Christians, those who are in Christ, who have been sanctified, who have this purpose given to them, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to look you right in the eye. And he's going to say, quit looking at that those other hypocrites in church. There's no more excuses right now. You look at me. He's going to say, I saved you from the wrath to come. And I set you apart for a purpose. How'd you do? Well, you know who I went to church with? Forget about that. Forget about that. I'm your Savior. And you know something? We're going to gulp. We're going to gulp. And I hope you don't gulp. I hope you'll be inspired to look forward to the day when you'll see your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you won't be ashamed when he looks at you and says, "Son, I set you apart. How'd you do?" And you can say, "You know something? I was two left feet, but I'll tell you what, I loved your purpose." And God, the Savior, he's going to look at us and say, "You know something? I knew you couldn't do it anyway. I just wanted you to trust me. I just want you to trust me." And you stop and you think, what do you have to give to God? We say, "Well, I don't give anything to God to get saved." Well, now that I'm saved, I got to give everything to God because he needs me now. No, he doesn't need you. He never did. He never will. He can get along just fine without you. But in his love for you, he says, "You know something? I would like to have you be with me forever. And not only that, in the meantime, I would just love to include you on my plan for the world. Would you just trust me? Would you walk by faith?" This is an issue that the Apostle Paul literally fought with all the way through, just this concept of walking by faith. Well, here is, we'll read on. Let's get going here on verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren, which are at Colossae." Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? They're in Christ, but they're also at Colossae. And I would just like to suggest to you this right here. This could be any town. If you're here and you're saved, you're in Christ, and you're at Wilmer, or wherever other town you're in. And herein lies a conflict. Because in the world, at Colossae, in Wilmer, in Minneapolis, in Chicago, wherever you're from, wherever you are at, there is a sphere of worldly influence all around us, and we're standing right in the middle of it. Does that make sense? And yet, we're standing with Christ. And the big issue that Paul wants us to grasp a hold of is this, just like Jesus' prayer. I'm not going to take them out of Colossae. I'm not going to pray that, "I'm just going to take all the Christians to heaven so they won't have any temptation." Well, that would do it. That would do it. Wouldn't it? I'll tell you, here's the key to being, to not being tempted. Kill yourself. You say, "Well, wow. I'm not advocating suicide." Here's what I am saying. Being in Christ means we've died with Christ. Does that make sense? So live in this sphere. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. And we are been risen with Christ. We have a whole new sphere. Now, let me ask you this, Christian. Which sphere has more influence over you? "Well, you don't know how hard it is. You don't know how influential the people are that I rub elbows with. They're really influential people, and I just can't help myself." Really? Well, folks, this is why we need to spend time in the Word of God. It's this book that needs to influence us. And if you shut this book and turn the TV on, you know what you're doing? You're trading one set of influence for another. Now, I'm not saying you can never watch TV. We're going to even have a movie on March 16th, right? Okay. And that isn't Paul's point. His point is this: where does your influence come from? And I'll tell you this: if the Word of God influences you properly and has that proper influence over you, you know what will happen? The influence that the world has is going to kind of change. And it's going to be diminished. and we're going to have discernment, and we'll be able to walk circumspectly. Circumspectly means to walk around. And you know, there's mud holes in this world. And the Word of God can teach us to be what? Puddle jumpers. You don't have to step in it every time. Learn to be a puddle jumper. And that's the whole idea of walking circumspectly. Does that make sense? Well, let's read on and look at verse 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And really, if you have a different translation, you might have the word, "We always give thanks for you." Every time we pray for you, that's probably a little more accurate there, even though it's in the present tense. So Paul is always giving thanks. And here is a motivator for prayer. Now, I find this kind of interesting right here, because what usually motivates me to prayer? When something goes wrong. Or if you are mean to me, well, I better pray for that person. Really? I can remember my dad saying this. You know, and if there's trouble in your life, you need to go to prayer. Don't let me discourage you in any way, shape, or form. But here is what he advised. Instead of waiting for the trouble to get on your knees, why don't you get on your knees first? And if we're praying first, we may avoid some trouble. Got that, teenagers? Now, if you're in trouble, pray. But if you're not in trouble, pray. And it could save you a lot of trouble. And if we let the Word of God influence us, you could learn through prayer and Bible reading to be a puddle jumper, and you won't have to step in it every time. Now, we are going to step in it from time to time, and we can be thankful for the forgiveness and the grace of God that we have, that He'll pick us up and clean us off, and we can start going again. But wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we would pray when there's no trouble? And here Paul was thankful for these believers, and it influenced him. It encouraged him to pray for believers. Now, do you pray for believers? Well, no, they seem to be all right. They seem to be just doing fine. Well, Paul was thankful, and he was thankful for three things in this verse right here. This verse and the next. Verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," and that's a past tense, "and of the love which ye have to all the saints," that's present tense, "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," that's future. And here we have past, present, and future, and Paul is so thankful that these saints have trusted Christ in the past, they have love for one another today. Wow. And they have a future hope. And I might just say that this hope right here is a hope based on a fact, a confidence. We typically use the word today as hope. It's full of doubt. Let me illustrate. Have any of you ever said something like this? Boy, I hope it's warmer today than yesterday. Boy, it was cold this morning, wasn't it? Boy, I hope it warms up tomorrow. What did I just say when I said that? I'm expressing a little bit of doubt, aren't I? I hope I don't slide in the ditch again. Well, there's a good chance I might. So in that word hope, I'm actually expressing doubt. In this word hope right here, there is no doubt. There is no doubt. It's a fact. I have a hope laid up for me in heaven. No doubt about it. And when that is real to me, Paul is thankful. And he's praying. And he's thanking God for what these believers have in Christ. And I might just say on a practical level, if you've in the past have placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are placed in Christ, you automatically have this hope. And as we stop and we think of this hope that the Apostle Paul had, that you can have, guess what? It helps us look differently at each other. So look around. Look at the person next to you. Well, don't look, just kind of peek. And say this. That person has a hope. And Jesus Christ loves that person so much he died for them. Wow. And Paul goes on to say this right here. For this hope, verse 5, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Now, he's not saying that all the world has the gospel. What he's actually saying here is it's kind of a hyperbole. And this is kind of interesting wording right here, because he says the gospel didn't come from you, it came unto you. The gospel, the good news, the way of salvation, the plan of salvation is outside of us, folks. And I don't care where you go in the world, it's outside of us. You're not going to go to some mountain in Tibet and find the truth. I was very disappointed with Reggie White. Great lineman for the Packers for a while. Remember that? Christian. Claimed to be a Christian. Guess what he did? He goes to Tibet to get closer to God. Tibet. Couldn't you go to Minnesota? Listen, folks, if you're in Christ, you can't go anywhere to get closer to God. You can't escape his love. And Reggie, you should know that if you're in Christ. Now, if you want to go to Tibet and take a hike on mountains and look at the scenery, that's one thing. But don't go there to get closer to God. We have this position in Christ, and it's all because of the gospel. And as we stop and we think of the gospel message is a message that is good news. And the reason it's good news, the word gospel means good news, is because there's bad news. And I've mentioned this before. If there was no bad news, there wouldn't really be any good news, would there? What value would good news have if everything was good? What makes the good news of the gospel so special is that it's plopped right down in the middle of a very, very bad news situation. And the bad news situation for the world is this. We are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's very important for us to understand this, that there is nothing we can do about our sin. Nothing. I know there's people that say, well, I know Jesus died on the cross and he was buried and rose again, and I believe that. But I still have to do something to take care of my sin. You get the addition there? Not everybody can just go to heaven just by believing that. You still got to be a pretty good person. And besides that, yeah, I'm not that bad. Listen, I don't care what you've done. There's always some bum that's worse than you. You with me on that? You can always find somebody who's worse than you, no matter who you are. Go to prisons and you'll find people that are worse than them. And they know who they are. That's the funny thing about it. We know who's worse than us. Oh, do we? Listen, there is nothing I can do about my sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Yes. You agree with that? Why did he do that? He prayed in the garden, if there's any other way. Context. Any other way to get these people saved? Let's do it. And God the Father said, no. And he says, okay, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. He went to the cross because that was the only way. That's the only way. And listen, folks, if you're here and you believe all those facts, you never miss church on Easter, because that's the resurrection. We believe in that. We never miss church on Christmas, because that's the birth of Christ, and we believe in that. So we go to church on Christmas and Easter. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? I mean, I must be a Christian. And I believe all that stuff. But listen, folks. That alone is what it took. Alone is the key word there. And we add to that gospel. And we throw in a few buts. But you can't do that. But you have to do this. But it can't be that easy. And listen, those buts will kill you. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He became my substitute. No buts. And my confidence is in his work, not in anything that I can do. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is what redeemed us, not anything we could pay. Titus, Paul says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a lot of people around that say, well, I believe Jesus. I believe in God. I believe he died. I believe he was buried and rose again. I believe all that. Well, do you know where you'd spend eternity if you died? Well, I think I'd go to heaven. Really? I hope I'd go to heaven with that doubt in it. Well, why do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I believe that, and I'm pretty good. Really? How good are you? How good do you have to be? How much help did God need at the cross? When he said it is finished, what is left for you to finish? And folks, we need to think about that. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished, paid in full. We've got it. And in the Lord's table, we have this picture of the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb, out of the Old Testament, in fact, Paul calls our Savior our Passover. And what the Jews had to do in Egypt is they took the blood of a lamb and they put it over the doorpost. And when the death angel came across, he said, you know something? I'm going to skip this house because they're under the blood. They're under the blood. We can be thankful today that we don't have to kill lambs and paint blood on our doorposts. We don't have to do that. Because in the book of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul tells us this, that all of those things were just shadows of the good thing to come. And the good thing to come was Jesus Christ, and he is the final sacrifice for sins. He says, I did it all. I finished the work. And he said, because of that, you can be saved. And if you're here today and you are saved, there was a point in time in the past when you trusted Jesus Christ. Remember? Remember the three things Paul was thankful for? And because of that, you will be saved from the wrath to come. That is your hope, and there's no doubt about it. And because of that, we can be saved today. And because we're in this world, remember that sphere of influence? It's very easy for us to forget the great price that Jesus Christ paid. And God says, I don't want you to forget that. So I'm going to give you a little ritual. Now, rituals don't save you. Rituals don't give you anything spiritual. But he says, I want you to just do this. I want you to sit down together, and I want you to shut up, and I want you to be thankful for what I have in Christ through through what Christ did for me on the cross. Jesus Christ took on a body. He was broken for us. He identified totally with us. He took our sin upon himself, and he paid for that sin with his own blood. And these elements that we have, there is nothing mystical about them. You can go down to Cashwise and duplicate this stuff. And I don't mean to make it sound irreverent in any way. I just want to make the point. There is nothing magic about the elements. Nothing. So why do we do it? The answer is there's something wrong with us. We are forgetful people. And God wants us to sit down. Just sit down and remember. And in our weakness, he gave us this little token that says, you know, maybe if you do this, would you just remember the price I paid? Would you do that? And so I'd like to call the ushers forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, it says, just wait for one another and eat together. And that pictures our union with Christ. It pictures that equality that we have in Christ. And while the elements are being passed out, here's what you should do. Be quiet. No. Think. And thank God for what he did for you on the cross. This we do in remembrance of him. If you're going to think about fishing, if you're going to think about the Vikings or their draft choices or something like that, you're missing the point of why we go through this. We do this in remembrance of him. And so remember him, thank him. And if there's something in your life that is distracting you, confess that to God and remember what he did for you on the cross. So while these are being passed out, just hold the bread till all have been served and we will eat together. Okay. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes."